Well, good morning. Is it not a joy to sing these truths that He is holy, that He is almighty? I'm very thankful this morning for a couple things. I'm thankful for the coffee that Kathy and the team made that warmed my bones up. So thank you for that. I'm thankful for Jonathan, who taught an amazing Sunday school, bidding us to be faithful. And I'm thankful also once again for the men and deacons who shoveled out the pathway here so that we can get here safely and not slipping on slush puppies and ice. Yeah. But I want to bring to your mind today a much warmer day in the summer in July. I'm in college, and I know it doesn't look like it now, but I was a lifeguard at Rockaway Beach, and I did something very foolish. It was the end of the day and the beach was about to close, and I see these people playing volleyball in the water. The ball was hit out further out into the water, and my fellow lifeguard, his name is Liam, he's probably doing some hard time right now, but he called the volleyball players in who went to swim out after the ball. He said, "Hey, you want a volleyball?" I was like, "Yeah." So I go out after the volleyball, and I'm a very good swimmer. Even today. And as far and as fast as I swam after that volleyball, it always stayed 10 yards away from me. And the reason for that was because it was caught in a riptide. Rockaway Beach is famous for their deadly riptides. But I was stubborn, and I refused to turn back around without my prize, without this volleyball. So I swam straight out into the ocean about 25 minutes. And I probably estimated myself about 500 yards away in the middle of the ocean when the rip current finally ended and I was able to get this volleyball. And I wanted to stop so many times, but in my stubbornness, I refused to go back without that ball. First, I was scared that a shark or a kraken would grab me by the feet. And then I was scared because of how really quiet it was. I couldn't see the shoreline anymore. I could only see the very tippy tops of the buildings. And then I was scared because I was really tired at that point. I was afraid also that even if I did make it back, that I'd be fired from my job because it was closing time and I have to check in. Please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we are continuing our study in the book of Colossians. Starting from verse 21 on Christmas Eve, we studied verses 15 to 20, and now we're in verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 reads, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Won't you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. I thank You, Lord, that even though we stand before You as sinners, that You see us wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I thank You that today, Lord, we could rest in this. Lord, I thank You that we can come before You. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. I pray, Lord, that You would speak to us today through Your word, that I would just be clear, Lord, and that You would stir our hearts up. Lord, help us to live for Your glory, for You are worthy. In Christ's name, amen. So, Paul wrote the book of Colossians for two reasons. He wanted to encourage the Christians there to resist the temptations of these false teachers that have crept in, that are trying to persuade these Colossians that Jesus is not sufficient, that you need Jesus plus something else. And he was also writing this book of Colossians to continue to encourage the Colossian people to grow in their knowledge of Christ. Now, Paul just came in the previous five verses from writing a hymn or a poem about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And that section displays just how Jesus himself is the image of the invisible God. By gazing at Jesus, you're gazing at God. You see the character of Jesus, you see the character of the Father. He is his likeness. And then he talks about how Jesus created all things, both visible and invisible. He created the chairs that you're sitting in, the trees, the beautiful snow-capped trees we see outside, but he also created the angels and the principalities and powers, things that we can't see with the naked eye. He says that he existed before all things and that he sustains all things. He holds everything in his hand. He holds everything together and that he is preeminent. He is first in rank above all things. He also says that Jesus is supreme over the church and that he will make right and reconcile all things to himself by making peace by the blood of his cross. And the word reconciled, we're going to be spending some time studying it today. Here, in the previous five verses, verses 15 to 20, that word reconciled doesn't mean a restoration to fellowship. It means that one day everything, all of creation, everything will be placed under the kingly lordship of Christ. One day even Satan and his demons will bow the knee to Christ. They will be placed under his lordship. One day he'll take this sin-cursed, fallen world, and he will reconcile it. But what about us? What about us? How do we relate to the truths fleshed out in that hymn or that poem? What are the implications for us that God is supreme? So now Paul is going to transition from these rich, high, and lofty theological truths to how can we apply these to our life? How can the Colossians apply them? There's four points I would like to present to you today. Point number one is, remember, you were rebels. Point number two, remember, you are reconciled. Point number three, remember the reason. And point number four, remember to remain steadfast. Point number one, remember, you were rebels. And verse 21 says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So first, Paul wants the Colossians to remember their past. Many people don't want to bring up their past. There's sin that I did in my past that still keeps me up at night, and it truly unsettles me. But one way to appreciate the grace that God has secured for us is if we remember what we were before we experienced God's grace. Paul uses three terms here to describe our relationship with God before we were saved. The first word Paul says is that we were alienated. That literal word means transferred to another owner. And it talks about our estrangement from God. We were separated from the life of God. When I think about alienation, the story that comes to my mind found in Luke 15 is the story of the prodigal son. He was estranged from his father. He left his father, his house. And the prodigal son didn't just want to be like, man, I want to be on my own. Get off my back, dad. It wasn't like that. He is saying, by demanding his inheritance early, he's essentially saying, I want nothing to do with this man. I don't care if he's dead. I wish he were dead. I will not live by this rules. I will not have this man rule over me. That's essentially what we're saying to God before we were saved in our unrepentant and unbelieving state. We are alienated, but also there's a hostility there. He didn't care if God was, he didn't want God to rule over him. So then Paul talks about the second description here of our state, of our past, that we are hostile in mind. And that doesn't just mean that our intellectual mind was against God. Like, we were always angry against God. We always had these angry thoughts against God. I mean, some people, and this is a stumbling block for some people to not believe the gospel, they'll say, I'm good with God. Like, I don't have any ill will towards God. You talk to me like I'm an enemy of God, but I don't have any problem with God. They say they're good with God. But the hostility that Paul talks about here is more of a mindset. It's a position, a posture of the heart, that I will not have this Jesus rule over me. That let me live the way I want to live. That there is a way that seems right to me, and I'm going to live that way. And you know what that makes them? That makes them rebels. That makes them enemies of God. That makes us enemies of God if we're unrepentant. There's a parallel passage here that connects, and we're going to be referencing back to Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of connections together. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, Paul says, "They are darkened in their understanding." Here's that word, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why? Due to the hardness of hearts. We were darkened, we were alienated, we were enemies. When I was in elementary school, I hate to say this, but I used to be a Yankee fan. My parents grew me up a Yankee fan, and then the Lord opened my eyes. But my father gave me a Derek Jeter shirt. I was really loving this shirt. And in the schoolyard, they had just paved the asphalt, and there was tar there. And I was playing a game with a tennis ball. And William Santiago took this tennis ball, and he wiped it in the tar, and he chucked it at my brand new Derek Jeter shirt. And I literally thought in my mind, this is my enemy for life. Enemies for life. That's what we are, but it's not because the Lord did anything to us. We were the perpetrators. We were the antagonists. Because not only were we alienated, but it then led to our hostility of mind, which then led to us doing evil deeds, which is the third word that Paul says. He says our evil behavior basically is the result of our alienation from God. Sin makes us delusional, and then we act irrationally, doing evil deeds. It's like a root and fruit, a cause and reflect, cause and effect relationship. The alienation of God leads to hostility in the mind, which leads to doing evil deeds. And then we call evil good evil, and we call evil good. And then we become a slave to sin, and that same sin ruins our lives. I mean, think about how our sin in this world twists what God has called good. Our children, when they tell us no, and when they disobey, it's not just kids being kids or, hey, they're moody and they're tired and they're hungry. What is really happening is cosmic treason. Because if they're outside of Christ, they're alienated from God, they're hostile in mind, and they're doing the evil deed of disobeying their parents, essentially saying, I will not have this man rule over me. I will not have this Jesus rule over me. Now, we tell lies, not because we don't want to hurt someone's feelings, but because we'd rather be comfortable in how others view us than to submit to the truth of the Lord. It's rebellion and it's enmity and hostility towards God. And sin just twists good things. Think about today, right? If you know me, you know I'm a big sports fan. You know I will probably be watching the Super Bowl later on today. I will be enjoying it. Not enjoying it because of the teams who are playing, but because we're talking about sports and athleticism and competition. And that's something that God created, and we twist it. Did you know that the Super Bowl is the greatest spectacle ever produced in America? Millions of people watching at home, watching millions or hundreds of thousands of people in the stadium who are watching a handful of people perform. Telling you, be sad, like they're thinking, I'm going to be satisfied in this victory. While hundreds of companies infiltrate your minds with commercials telling you to be satisfied in their products, apart from Christ. And did you know the Super Bowl, it comes with an increased amount of human trafficking in whichever city it is hosted in. And did you know that there's a growing problem of gambling addicts in our country? That most states have legalized sports betting from the comfort of your own homes. So a record 68 million Americans are predicted to bet $23 billion on the Super Bowl today. And that is 26% of Americans. That's a quarter of Americans. That's 35% higher than last year, which indicates a growing number of gambling addicts that you will be satisfied outside of Christ. We take a good thing and we twist it. But our biggest problem is not so much that we have done evil deeds and we are wrathful and hostile against God. Our biggest problem is that that's a two-way street, that because of our sinfulness, hostility works both ways, that God, being completely holy and a righteous judge, must punish sin. And he pours out his wrath every day on sinners. Think about this. Every day, he sends sinners to hell. Every day. So why is Paul reminding the Colossians of this? Because one way to appreciate what God has done is to remember what we were before we experienced God's grace. There's no refuge from Jesus. There's only refuge in Jesus. So point number one is Paul saying, remember you were rebels and enemies. Point number two, remember you are reconciled. Verse 22 says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So Paul, in his writings, in his epistles, he loves to highlight the contrast between the believer's new status in Christ with the former life of sin and condemnation. He does it in Ephesians 2:13, where he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Amen. In the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He uses this word reconciled to highlight this contrast. And the word reconciled, it means to have a change from enmity to friendship. Now, you went from an enemy of God to a friend of God, to a friend of Jesus, from a rebel to surrendering to God. And reconciled, here's what it really means. It means to change completely so as to remove from you all enmity, all enmity. And in verse 20, that was a general sense, that applied to a general sense of God's creation, but now this is specifically applying to the Colossians and personally applying to us. Everything in you that gave offense to God, that would bring God's wrath and enmity upon you, Jesus removed by his death. And then Paul says, how did this happen? What was the way that this happened? He says, through Christ's body of flesh, by his death. And just a few verses earlier, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's incredible that the one who fully identifies as God then is born and he lives here and he dies and he fully identifies as a sinful human. He became sin who knew no sin. It was as if he became the greatest sinner that has ever existed when our sin was placed on him at the cross. And the Father looked at him as if he was the worst sinner ever, and he poured out his wrath. Jesus quenched the Father's wrath on the cross. And this is what Peter means when he says in 1 Peter 2, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So that term reconciled means that everything in you that God pours out his wrath on, that's changed, that's removed, that's gone from you now. You know, if you've been following the news for the past few weeks, you'd have seen the headlines about the raging wildfires in LA. And every time I talk to Derek, whose parents live in LA, I ask how close they are to the wildfires. Like, how are they doing? I'm intrigued. How do you even fight these wildfires? I heard a story once about a forest wildfire in 1949 in Montana at a place called the Man Gulch. Firefighters called smoke jumpers, they parachuted into this forest wildfire and they tried to provide initial maneuvers to stop this fire from spreading. On this particular fire, 18 men parachuted into the Man Gulch, into that valley. On that day, it was particularly dry, hot weather, strong winds, which created basically a wind tunnel, and it caused that fire to spread extremely fast, growing at top speed 610 feet per minute up the slope. In the trees and the tall grass that the smoke jumpers landed in, the fire, the height of those flames were said to be recorded at the highest 20 to 30 feet. A literal firestorm. I mean, that's taller than most of our buildings around here. And so by the time the crew realized their deadly situation, it was too late for them to run. And they were unsure about what to do, because at this point, trying to fight this fire was impossible. And so most of the crew decided to run for their lives. There was a foreman. His last name was Dodge. And he told the crew, "Guys, you can't outrun this. You can't try to outrun this thing." And the foreman, Dodge, did something that these men did not expect. He took out some matches and he started lighting matches. The other crew were like, "You are out of your mind." What he was doing was he's trying to light an escape fire. An escape fire which would clear the area of the woods and burn away the fuel that would fuel that fire around him, giving him a chance to escape in the flames of that fire. And his crew said, "Forget that." And they ran and they bounced. 17 different crewmen ran in different directions. And within a few hundred yards, the fire had caught up to them and consumed them. But the foreman lit the escape fire, and after he'd burned up the tall grass in the area around him, he laid face down in that grass until the fire passed him. It took a few minutes for it to pass him, and he escaped with his life while the other crewmen did not. There is an unquenchable fire that's coming for all who disobey God, and you cannot outrun it. There have been many people who thought they could avoid this fire and outrun it, and outrun God's righteous judgment on sin, and it is impossible. And that crew thought they could outrun that fire, and they were burned up. And instead, we need to surrender to the mercies of God. Like that escape fire, Jesus was crucified and died, and everything that would cause the enmity on us, he burned up on the cross. Amen. To be reconciled means to change completely so as to remove all enmity. That escape fire burned up what would cause the fire to rage on you and burn and destroy you. Because Jesus, the scripture says, became sin for us. He took what would cause God's wrath and rage and burn, that would burn us, removing the enmity. Jesus, he is our escape fire. He is our escape fire. He reconciled us to God. So today, if you're in this room and you do not know if you are born again, or you know you're not born again, I want to tell you that you need to come to the end of yourself. Don't try to outrun this. Nothing that you could do could outrun this judgment. Instead, cry out to the Lord, who is our escape fire. Don't try to conceal your sin. The gospel is for sinners, just like you and me. And right now, through the preaching of the Word of God, you are being exhorted, perhaps even being led, to be reconciled to God. For we know that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Be reconciled to God. Be a friend of God and not an enemy. We see a really good picture of this in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. In 2 Samuel 4 earlier, we see King Saul. He has a grandson. This is Jonathan's son, named Mephibosheth. And this man was crippled in both feet. Now King David, when he assumes the throne, the Lord gives him the throne, he has every reason to kill Mephibosheth. It was customary, even wise, to eliminate any threats from the previous line, any threats to the throne. And so after David becomes king, he says this in chapter 9. He says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." The house of Saul, this is the guy that chucked spears at you, David. This is the guy that hunted you like a dog from cave to cave. And instead of putting Mephibosheth to death, David's saying, who can I show kindness to? And Samuel records this in verse 6. He says in chapter 9, verse 6, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.'" You know, we hear some Bible stories from the Old Testament, and we like to think of ourselves as David in these stories, slaying the giants. First of all, that's a wrong interpretation anyway, but if we're anyone in the story, we're Mephibosheth, crippled, trying to flee, deserving of death, and Jesus is the greater David who seeks to show us kindness. He seeks to save the lost. He says, "Is there anyone from the children of Adam that I may show kindness to, and to make my enemy my friend, and to restore them in fellowship, and to make them dine at my table forever?" He says, "Come, let me have communion with you. Once your enemy, now seated at my table, Jesus, thank you." We must be like Mephibosheth and bow down. So I just want you to pause, brothers and sisters, and ponder this, that every fleshly act, every lustful thought, every impure motive, and every lie, and every gossiping, slanderous word you've ever told, every selfish act, and every deed in our lives that should provoke the enmity and wrath of God, all of it, every last bit, has now been canceled. It's been set on the cross and nailed to the cross. Our debts are canceled because Jesus was punished in his body of flesh, in your place and in mine when he died on the cross. So I ask you, do you think about this often? Do you enjoy his reconciling forgiveness? You have been acquitted of all charges. And when you stand before God, he looks at you as if you are holy and blameless. Point number two, remember that you were reconciled. You were an enemy of God, and now you are his friend because of what Jesus has done for you. And point number three, remember the reason. What is the reason why Jesus has done this in his body of flesh? It says in verse 22, "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." The reason and the purpose of God's reconciling work is that believers would be presented as holy and blameless and free from accusation. In the book of Ephesians, Paul is instructing husbands on how to love their wives in chapter 5. And in that passage, he's also coming to explain why Christ reconciled the church to himself. So he starts off with practical wisdom for husbands, but he's saying this is why Christ did what he did. In verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." God saved you for himself. He saved you by himself, he saved you from himself, and he saved you for himself. And we often think it's all about us, right? And I want to enjoy salvation, and that's a good thing. But the primary purpose of salvation and reconciliation is giving God the glory, which is due his name. And that's why it says in Romans that they preach obedience to the faith for the sake of the name. Not for man's sake, but for God's sake, because he's too worthy for God. He's too worthy of a God to have men dishonor him. You are a gift from the Father to the Son, a people for his own possession, holy and blameless. Other translations here use that term, holy and blameless, as without blemish, which is a sacrificial term about the animals that were chosen to give sacrifice, as sacrifices in the temple. They had to have no spot or flaw on them, and therefore they were worthy of being offered to God. Now, there's not a single Christian in this room or ever throughout history that has ever been without blemish, their conduct without blemish. But because of our identification with Christ and his merits and his righteousness, his standing before God is our standing. His merits before God, all of Jesus' merits, everything he did please the Father, is ours. Think about that. Think about that. Now, we could say these words, we sing this song, yet not I, but through Christ in me, oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine. That's the righteousness of Christ. All is mine. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Now, we will be presented before God. And is this presentation referring to something that's happening in the future? Or is it referring to something that has already happened or is happening even right now? Some theologians interpret this presentation, this verse, to mean a description of a future presentation on Judgment Day. And other scholars see it as a statement of what God has already done through Christ already for the Colossians. In reconciling, he brought them into the presence of God, no longer stained by sin, but instead holy, without blemish, and blameless. The message for the Colossians is that all of this is true for them right now. The message for us is all of this is true for you right now. It's already happened. But at the same time, there's a future aspect on the day of judgment. There's kind of a tension here. Theologians call this the already not yet tension. That what Christians possess now, they will have in full on our last day. So on that last day, what will the Lord say to you? Will he say, depart from me, I never knew you? We don't want to hear that. Or will he say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. But we read in Jude that he is able to keep you from stumbling and able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. So if you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, think about the difference his reconciling forgiveness makes in our lives. We get to enjoy and rest in Jesus being our refuge and making us holy and blameless and above reproach, all because of his death. That's amazing. That's amazing. And what this means is that we could approach him boldly in prayer. What this means is we could rest in this and we could have confidence before our God. So Paul is saying, remember the reason we were saved for the Lord, for his glory as his people. Remember the reason why you were reconciled, to be holy and blameless before him. Point number four is remember to remain steadfast. Verse 23 says this, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, Paul ends this section not only saying, here's what you were in the past, here's what you are in the present, and what you have to look forward to in the future, but there are conditions. There are conditions. The mark of a believer is that they persevere in the faith. These false teachers are creeping in, and they were making the Colossians question whether Jesus is sufficient. And Paul's worried, he's concerned for them, that they would have been shaken from the foundation of the gospel, which they first heard in Epaphras. So he's giving them a warning here, and he's giving them clear outlines of the conditions. And what he's nailing down here is what theologians call the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. It's a frequent common encouragement that the church fathers would give to believers to encourage them to press on. I'm studying the book of Acts right now, and in Acts, after Paul is stoned, believed to be dead, he comes back to Antioch and he strengthens the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to do what? To continue in the faith. Saying that through many tribulations, I mean, look at Paul. He's bruised, he's gashed, he's bleeding, and he's saying, continue in the faith. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then Barnabas does the same thing in Acts chapter 11. When he met with the Christians in Antioch, it says, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And Jesus himself in John 15 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. We have to continue in the faith. We have to remain faithful. We have to abide in Jesus. Now, there are some misconceptions to this doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And you'll hear many Christians say, once saved, always saved. Have you heard that term? Once saved, always saved. And that's true. 100% true. But it could also be easily misapplied. Just because you made a decision years ago, or prayed a prayer years ago, doesn't mean you have a get-out-of-jail-free card. Now, I don't want to confuse you. Absolutely, once you're regenerated, once you are born again, you cannot become unregenerated. Once you are justified, you cannot become unjustified. But at the same time, those who do not, as 1 John 2 says, continue with us, demonstrate they were not of us. And if you've been a Christian long enough, you most likely would have run into those who have not continued in the faith. Paul's reminded of Demas, who, having loved this present world, abandoned Paul and the Lord. I think about some people, even in my life, who looked the part. They were the poster child of evangelism, and then they wander away from the Lord. And we pray for them. But I want to tell you today, and this is the warning that Paul's giving, that if you don't persevere, you will go to hell. That if you don't persevere, you will go to hell. We can't lose our salvation, but we can be deceived into thinking we have it in the first place. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints is not meant to encourage laziness in you, or slothfulness, or being slothful in zeal, or laxness, but that we would press on in repentance and godliness, brothers and sisters, because we have a confidence that God will, without fail, preserve the elect. We are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God that I love. And left to ourselves, we will not naturally gravitate towards God. We will gravitate away from God if left to ourselves. But praise God, he doesn't leave us to ourselves. Romans 9, God's purpose in election will stand. His grace is greater than our sin. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So is Paul trying to... Is Paul saying this condition, if you continue in the faith... Is his tone one of doubt? What is his voice here? Is it one of uncertainty? Or is it one of confidence? Even though Paul is giving a serious warning here and setting the conditions, he does not come from a place of uncertainty. He does not come from a place of doubt. He's coming from a place of confidence. And we know that if we look a chapter earlier in Colossians chapter 2, take a look at it with me. In Colossians 2, verse 5, Paul says that he is rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He says, you have been faithful. Keep going. Keep going. It is confidence. But his confidence is not in them as people. His confidence is in the Lord and the power of the Lord to hold us. And we will persevere on that day. We will persevere in this life. And we will make it till the end because on that day, he's got us. That he promises to hold us and that no one could snatch us out of his hand. And we could trust God's promises. we could trust his very purpose for us. The reason why he saved us is to present us holy and blameless, what we are, were originally meant to be, to remake us that way. Paul's concerned that the Colossians, they're going to become unrooted. He wants them to be planted deeply in the soil. He doesn't want them to be like the soil that was shallow in the parable of the sower, where the harvest sprouts up so quickly, but because the soil is shallow and rocky, it withers and dies when trials and persecutions come. No, they need to grow. They need to keep growing. We need to keep growing. And God is the one at work in us, and his power causes us to grow, but the growth does not take place apart from your willingness. It is 100% of God working in us. 100%. We could not do any of it without him, but we are striving like athletes with 100% of us to look like Christ and to grow and to press on. Your reconciliation is contingent on your perseverance, and your perseverance is dependent on his preservation. Our preservation is living for Jesus will serve as proof for this refuge. I think about a verse that we read in Sunday school downstairs, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are working and he is working to persevere. Now, the focus here in this verse where he says faith, in this verse, if you look at verse 23, it doesn't say your faith, if you continue in your faith. It says if you continue in the faith. So the key here is not your faith necessarily, it's what it's resting on, is what is believed, the faith. And we live in a world, brothers and sisters, that's truth is relative. You know, I hear, like, at my old job, the slogan was like, yeah, live your truth, speak your truth. It's not your truth that matters, it's the truth that matters. Many people today will suggest that it doesn't matter what you believe, but as long as you believe it sincerely. That's false. You know, back in the day, Nike had one of the biggest slogans and biggest commercials out there. They ran a high-profile campaign, and the slogan was, believe in something. Believe in something, but the Bible doesn't tell us to believe in something. It tells us exactly what to believe in. It tells us to believe in the gospel. It tells us to believe in Jesus. That is the faith he's referring to. The faith is a particular body of teaching. And he uses the same expression in chapter 2, verse 7, the faith, and it's synonymous with the gospel. It's the body of teaching that these Colossians first heard from Epaphras. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And continuing in that gospel will demonstrate that this condition is true for you if you continue in the faith, that you are saved. So, on that warm day in July, I'm out in the middle of the ocean. I'm tired. I start swimming back with the volleyball, water polo style. And the more I swim, the more I become worried because of how difficult it's becoming. After about 10 minutes, I've lost almost all hope. And what I see right above the waterline is a bald head. My friend, the lifeguard, Liam, he comes to my rescue. He's on a surfboard. And he's paddling. And first he gets to me and he tells me of how much of an idiot I am. And he goes, ditch that volleyball. Who cares? Who cares? And then he tells me to hop on and paddle. And he just kept saying these words. He said, don't stop. He heard my heavy breathing. He said, don't stop. Don't stop. Don't stop. And this is what Paul is telling you today. Don't stop. Don't stop. Don't stop believing. Don't stop believing the gospel. Don't hold on to that feeling. Some people get it. Hold on to something better than any feelings, and that is the truthfulness of God and His Word. Hold on to the hope of the gospel. Remember, Jesus, after a difficult teaching, many disciples who left him, he turns to Peter and says, "Will you leave me too?" And Peter says, "Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." You know, when things have gotten difficult in my Christian life, where I literally thought about throwing in the towel, or I'm not even a Christian, that phrase comes up to my mind. Where else can I go? Where else can I go to have my sin addressed? Where else can I go for rest and for true hope? Where else can I go for eternal life but to the Word of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God, to the faith? No one, nothing else offers that truth. Earlier, we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, that our inheritance is unfading and kept in heaven for you, and that even though we are grieved by various trials which test the genuineness of your faith, may we press on to love Him. Even though we don't see Him, we must love Him, so that we would persevere obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So brothers and sisters, I ask you today, how are we to do this? What is Paul saying, here's the condition, but how? How can we do this? How can we press on? What is that work that we should continue to do? Well, I offer you today two ways from this text. First, it takes work. It takes work. I think about a marriage. In any relationship, that relationship doesn't stay static. The relationship either grows or it withers. It either increases in love and intimacy or fruitfulness, or it decreases and dies. And when we get married, we enter a new relationship. So Peyton and Francesco, you are about to be married. A successful, fruitful marriage takes work. A faithful marriage takes work. And the same is true of our relationship with God. If we neglect it or flirt with other attractions, we endanger it. So we must put in that work to remain steadfast and stable. He's calling us to be faithful. He's calling us to show off His glory through our faithfulness, through our faithful decisions. And then secondly, how are we to do this? How are we to remain and continue in the faith? Paul says this. He says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. He's talking about how they heard this gospel first from Epaphras, and that's what saved them. And believing in Jesus' death for salvation is how they are reconciled. But now he's saying, what's the method? He's saying which they can remain steadfast and continue in the faith. He says, not shifting from that very same gospel. What's the message you need to hear most when you are an unbeliever? It's the gospel. What's the message you need to hear most as a believer? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. We're reading a book in our community group, and I mentioned it last week. It's called The Discipline of Grace. And he says, on our best days, on our most disciplined days, when we wake up early and we are disciplined and we go to the Word of God, we need to be reminded not to trust in our own performance, but trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And but then also on our worst days, when we press the snooze button too many times and we oversleep and we've disobeyed and we've fallen into that besetting sin, we need to be reminded of the gospel, not to be overly guilty and guilt-laden, to trust that He said it's finished. Amen. It's finished. Be reminded of His grace and forgiveness of the gospel. We need to remember that Jesus made His enemies His friends. We need to remember that, as Philippians says, Paul says, here's how you do it. Here's how you do it. He says, I press on to make Jesus my own because He made me His own. He made me His own in the gospel. Amen. This persevering grace, it's more than just an insurance plan. It's more than just passive protection. God uses and causes us to persevere by actively working in us what we need to keep walking in Christ. In other words, he doesn't let the seed of the word die in you. In other words, he keeps those sermons and those Bible studies and those memory verses working in your heart. God softens your heart to help you, help renew you in repentance. So true believers will always come back to a heartfelt, godly sorrow for sin. As the song, I love the story of John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. We see the same principle in that song. I mean, he was a slave trader. So he could say, a wretch like me, a wretch like me. And he says that in this song, the grace that saved a wretch like me is also the grace that brought me safe thus far. And it's also the grace that will lead us home. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, amen. I would like to present to you 4 pieces of application from this passage. Application point number 1 is to love and forgive your enemies. If a supreme God could forgive his enemies and reconcile them, whether that enemy has asked for forgiveness or not, what you ought to have is a posture of forgiveness to those who have wronged us in the past. Some of you have come and told me some terrible things that have happened to you in the past. And I just want to encourage you today not to harbor any bitterness against those people, even people in the church, in the household of faith. But I want to encourage you because God makes his enemies his friend. Application point number 2, seek to be faithful in your daily decisions. How you continue in the faith is to seek to be faithful. I would encourage you to talk to Jonathan about that because he just taught a Bible study about it this morning. But we're called to be a good steward of all God has given us, all of our time and energy and monies to showcase his goodness and showcase his glory. Number 3, help each other persevere. And the way you do that is you preach the gospel to yourself, and then you could preach it to others. Christian Peterson could correct me this, but I heard that armed forces, specifically the SEALs, they have to go through this test. This test is basically, all my illustrations are like water-based today, and fire. But they are, their face is up, in the water, and their feet are facing the shoreline, so their heads are facing the ocean. And they are emotionally, mentally, and physically exhausted. And the waves are crashing over them, and if they stand up, they fail. And they're expelled from the program. And what they do is they link arms with each other so that when one of the soldiers goes to stand up, they feel them next to them, quitting and standing up, they hold them. They hold them together to encourage them to not quit, not to give up. They clench their arms together. So be that person in your brother or sister's life to encourage them, to hold them, to continue to be steadfast, immovable. It's my hope that as I exhort you to continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, one of my roles as a pastor is, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, to encourage the faint-hearted, to give courage to the faint-hearted. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Don't stay idle. Don't just chill. Don't coast. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. So wherever you are in the road, don't shift to the left or the right. Brothers and sisters, we're almost home. We're almost home. I drive often from Charlotte to New York. I have family in Charlotte. It's a 12-hour drive. I'm a big baby when it comes to driving for a long time. I really am. I get tired, I get weak, I get uncomfortable, and I get to the part of the drive coming home that is the worst part, and it's the part where I'm closest to home when I'm driving on the Cross Bronx. It's the most traffic. And my wife will see me starting to slip, and she'll put her arm on my shoulder and say, "We're almost home." Brothers and sisters, we're almost home. We're going to face the Cross Bronx. We're going to face trials. We're almost home. Some people in this room right now feel like they're holding on by a thread. You may not even know it. They are faint-hearted. Let me give you courage today that if you are in Christ, he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So preach the gospel to yourself and preach it to each other. And then I just want to say a word to those out there who are unbelievers that I don't say this, the Bible says this, that you are still an enemy. How long will you oppose the Lord? Right now, are you trying to run from that fire? Don't be like those firefighters that thought they could try to outrun it. You need the escape fire. You need to trust in the work of Christ for forgiveness. And you can't claim ignorance on that day. You can't even claim ignorance right now. Because in verse 23, Paul says that this gospel has been made known to them. It's being made known to you right now. It's not a mystery. It's not a secret. So brothers and sisters, remember your past as a rebel. Remember your present position, how you were forgiven, and everything that has offended God within you has been burned up as he bore our sins on the tree. And then remember that we are almost home. Remain faithful. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your faithfulness. Where would we be, Lord, without your promises? Where would we be without your sustaining hand? Where would we be without your Holy Spirit working in our hearts, Lord? We would be lost and dead, still alienated from you, hostile in mind towards you, doing evil deeds. But Lord, now we have a hope of the gospel, a hope for the future, that we'll be presented before Jesus Christ, holy and blameless, without reproach. The wicked one can't point to us and accuse us because we have an advocate. We have someone who died for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.